Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 6. In our last lecture, we ended with Saul and Jonathan, his son, had about 3,000 troops of Israel. Now, remember, they had an army of 330,000 just a couple of years before when they fought against the Nahash and the Ammonites. Now, they defeated Jonathan, took 1,000 of the 3,000 men, and wiped out a garrison of the Philistines. And it made the Philistines mad. And you know what happens when you make an enemy mad? There's war on the horizon. God's going to test Israel and Saul's faith. You know, he'll do that every once in a while. The Lord will. He'll test your okra to see what you're made out of. And that's what God is doing. Saul is going to fail miserably, unfortunately, as we get into our lesson today. But the Philistines are, it states an erroneous number, I believe, 30,000 chariots in verse 5, 6,000 horsemen, that's possible. The 30,000 chariots are way out of line. And then people, foot soldiers, as the sand of the sea. Well, Saul's not going to have anywhere near 330,000. In fact, he's not even going to have 3,000 as he goes to war against the Philistines. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's pick it up. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 6, and it reads, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, that they were in trouble, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits." Saul's troops are hiding in caves and among the rocks. That's not good, not a good situation at all. This word distressed, some scholars think that means that they were distressed because Saul pressed them into service in the military. I don't think so. I think when you see an army that the foot soldiers are as the sands of the sea, that can cause distress. And I think that's what it's talking about here. What happens next? Verse 7. "And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead." This is on the east side of Jordan. "As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." And Saul needs to gather more troops together. As we're going to see, they only have 600, and they've got a tremendously huge army of the Philistines. Again, God is going to test the faith and the confidence of Saul and Israel. This going over to the east side of Jordan. When I was a young man, there was a draft in the United States. The war in Vietnam was going hot and heavy. And there were some who went over the Canadian border. They were draft dodgers. They thought that it would be better to find a safe place out of the country rather than to fight for their country. That's what these that went over on the east side of Jordan kind of reminded me of, draft dodgers, cowards. Verse 8, "And he tarried 7 days," this is Saul, "according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." The people, the number of soldiers was dwindling rather than building up for Saul. Now, this instruction by Samuel was actually a command from God. Saul was told in chapter 10, verse 8 of the same book, 1 Samuel, by Samuel to wait in Gilgal. And then after Samuel came and made sacrifice, Saul would get further instruction from the Lord as to what he was to do. What will the king do? And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, that is a strict no-no according to God's law. The priest makes sacrifice to the Lord, not the king. And this, he's acting a lot like a later king of the 10 northern tribes after the nation split, one by the name of Jeroboam, who made it to where the real priest of the Lord went south. They went to Judah. And then he appointed his own priest. He appointed his own feast days. And it was a real mess. He made a golden calf and put one in Bethel and one in Dan and said, You don't need to go down to Jerusalem to worship. Here's your gods here, these golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. We'll make your religion real convenient for you. Saul should have asked God what to do rather than to taking matters into his own hand and offering sacrifice. Verse 10. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. The word Hebrew, the salute him phrase is bless him. Verse 11. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, the troops were going across the Jordan and hiding in Gad and Gilead, and hiding among the caves and the rocks, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Things were looking bad. Michmash located about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. But again, Saul, rather than waiting for Samuel to arrive to make the sacrifice himself, Samuel was the judge. He was authorized to make a sacrifice. But Saul took matters into his own hands. And also, he was to wait for Samuel to learn what God would have him do. But he took matters into his own hands. Verse 12. Therefore said I, Saul continues to explain to Samuel, The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I've not entreated the face of the Lord, is what this means. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. He's laying it on a little thick there. He's not taking blame for what he did. He's making excuses as to why he did what he did. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. And in other words, what he's saying here is your sons would have continued to be kings of Israel had you not done this. Now, is this too harsh on Saul by Samuel? I don't think so. And again, it wasn't a commandment from Samuel that he broke. It was a commandment from God. And, you know, he disobeyed the Lord. And I think you elect should take a lesson from this. I don't care how bad things become, the situations become here on earth. Do what God says. Saul got distracted. He saw all of his soldiers leaving, abandoning ship, if you will. The cowards going across the Jordan River and hiding in Gad and Gilead. What did he do? He took matters into his own hands rather than following God's instructions, which were, one, wait for Samuel to make the sacrifice. Two, after that, God would share what he's to do. Saul proceeded without Samuel and the Lord, for that matter, and this indicates that he thought he could decide what to do before any more of his troops abandoned ship. But he's the problem with that, he's doing his will, not God's will. And you elect, when you're delivered up before the Antichrist, you want to stay focused, because to not wait until the Holy Spirit speaks through you as God wants you to do could be the unpardonable sin. It would be the unpardonable sin for those of you who refuse the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you just take off on your own of telling Satan, the Antichrist, what you think about him, it's not going to serve God's purpose. It might serve your purpose, but it's not going to serve God's purpose. Whose purpose is more important? Well, I hope you think that God's purpose is much more important than ours. Verse 14. Samuel continues to Saul, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Your son is not going to be the next king of Israel. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." Most of you know that man after his own heart would be David, Saul's successor, already chosen. "And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Follow God's instructions. Don't go tearing off on your own. Saul's kingship is not rejected at this point. There's going to be one more offense, misstep by Saul that will cause his kingship to be rejected, and Samuel will be instructed at that time to anoint David as the next king of Israel. Verse 15. "And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men." 600 is all. The rest of them are hiding in caves and in the rocks, or have fled over the Jordan to the east side of Jordan, to Gad and Gilead. The fact that there's only 600, that's not much of an army. And it indicates that Saul, his initial plan was to offer sacrifice before all of his troops were gone. He grew impatient waiting on Samuel to make the sacrifice, and he took it on himself. This shows that the fact that there were only 600, his goal was to keep a larger number of troops. Obviously, that failed. Verse 16. "And Saul and Jonathan his son, and the people that were present with them, abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash." Verse 17. "And the spoilers," these are raiding parties by the sent out by the Philistines, "came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned into the way that leadeth to Ophrah," this would be to the northeast, "under the land of Sheol." What the Philistines are trying to do here is draw Saul and Jonathan out of the security of their own home, Gibeah, out into the open to where they can attack them. "And another company turned the way to Beth Horon," this would be to the west. "And another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness." This would probably be the desert of Judah. Verse 19. "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." Not only is Saul's army dwindled to the number of 600, they don't have any weapons. The smith is like a blacksmith, a metal worker. If you don't have any blacksmiths in the land of Israel, you're not having any weapons made. They're in a world of hurt. They're going to have to be depending on a miracle from God and some outstanding courage on the part of Jonathan. Verse 20. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines, down to the enemy, to sharpen every man his share and his coulter. This would be a plowshare, the coulter being the point on the plowshare, and his axe and his mattock, which would be like a pickaxe. But they don't even have the ability to sharpen their own agricultural instruments. They have to depend on going down to the Philistines. You know, we kind of look at our country today. We've started farming out so much of our labor to across the oceans or south of the border or north of the border that we kind of lost the ability to do some things. You know, it's going to be a real pickle when our military, when we order uniforms, and we've driven all the manufacturers out of our country because we're buying cheap products from across the waters or south of the border. And then we need to make uniforms. It's going to be kind of embarrassing when we have to order uniforms for our military troops from China. They might, you know, take it upon themselves to redesign our uniforms a little bit. Maybe put a target on the back or the front. It's time to make America great again. And it's time for us to get jobs back, to get the ability to make things for ourselves, not to depend on the enemy, the Philistines, like Israel finds themselves in the shape of now. 21. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. At least they had a file where they could sharpen their own agricultural instruments to fashion them into something that was usable in war. Well, I'll tell you what, Saul and the 600 are going to need some miracles from our Heavenly Father. 22. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people. Of the 600, not any of them except Saul and Jonathan have what you would consider minimal weapons that you would use in war, such as sword, shield, spear, that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. The two leaders had what you would consider normal weapons. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Now, let me explain. There was a pass that was formed by two large cliffs or mountains. And what's going on here is Saul and his army are separated from the Philistines by this pass. But this pass is guarded by a garrison of the Philistines. It has to be eliminated for the armies of Israel to use the pass to where they can get to the Philistine army. So what we're going to see is a courageous effort by Jonathan, Saul's son, and his armor bearer to clear the path of this pass. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Saul probably would have thought that it was very courageous what his son Jonathan was doing, but he probably would have nixed the idea as unattainable, not a good idea. Verse 2. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah, this would be the very northern part of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron, this is north of Gilgal. And the people that were with him were about 600 men, 600 men going up against a Philistine army, that the foot soldiers are as numerous as the sands of the sea, and they're not well equipped even at that. They better have God with them. Jonathan doesn't need 600, but he does trust in the Lord. Saul, by the way, and his 600 are about an hour and a half from where Jonathan is going to try and attempt to clear this pass. Verse 3. Anaiah, this is the high priest at the time, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone, only his armor bearer and he knew what they were doing. Now, Ahiah, it's possible that Ahiah and Ahimelech are one in the same person, although I don't think so. I think that they were probably brothers. I think Ahiah passed away before he had any children, and therefore his brother Ahimelech stepped in as the high priest at that time. Now, Ahimelech in later chapters was slain by an Edomite by the name of Doeg that Saul sent to kill him. He killed 85 of the priests at Nob. Abiathar was the only one who survived. Abiathar would later serve David as high priest when he was king over Judah only. Verse 4. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, forming the pass that I've been telling you about. And the name of the one was Bozez, which if you translate is shining, and the name of the other, Sine, which is thorn. It's evidently quite steep and actually looked like a thorn protruding out of the ground. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. Again, this being 9 miles north of Jerusalem, approximately. Gibeah and Saul and his 600 are about an hour and a half away. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised, the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint, there's no hindrance to the Lord to save by many or by few." Now, Jonathan is putting all of his eggs in the right basket. He has faith in Yahweh. One and God is a winning situation, and Jonathan knows it. And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." I'm right behind you, Jonathan. Whatever you think is right, I've got your back. A good armor bearer, a brave companion for Jonathan. Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, the Philistines, and we will discover ourselves unto them." We're going to get their attention and let them see us. Now what Jonathan is going to do is put out a fleece before the Lord. He's not tempting the Lord, but he's asking the counsel of the Lord by throwing out a fleece. Verse 9, "If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you." If the Philistines say, "You wait where you are, we'll come to you," then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. Now, to come to you indicates that they have courage. And in that case, Jonathan saying to his armor bearer, "We'll hold our position and not go up to them. But if they," the Philistines, "say thus, come up unto us. In other words, that's a bit cowardly. We're not going to come out to you. You come up to us. Then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And this shall be a sign unto us, a well-chosen sign. He's asking God to show them what they should do. Jonathan not doing this for personal reasons, but for his own glory, he's doing this for Israel. Verse 11, and both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. They got their attention. It'd be interesting to know what they said to get their attention. I wonder, perhaps they taunted them by saying, hey, you with the big nose, your mother wears army boots. Who knows? They got their attention. Garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. Remember back in verse 6 of chapter 13, where they were hiding in caves and under in rocks. Evidently, the Philistines knew exactly where they were hiding because they said, hey, look, they came out of hiding. Here we go. What's going to happen? Verse 12. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us. That's the sign, the fleece. That's the sign that they're to attack. And we will show you a thing. We'll show you a word in the Hebrew. Come here, we want to tell you something. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan had faith, and he had confidence in the Lord. The God had answered their sign and their fleece, and now it's time to go on the attack. Jonathan and this armor bearer were courageous. Verse 13. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet. That's how steep it was. That was tough going. No doubt they had their weapons tied to them somehow, but they're using both their hands and their feet to climb up to where the Philistines are. And his armor-bearer after him. And they, this is the Philistines, fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. Jonathan was making a swath through the Philistines, and his armor-bearer was right behind him, cleaning up after Jonathan. If you ever think, you know, what can I do? I'm just one person. What difference can I make? Look and think upon Jonathan. He was just one person, and his armor-bearer, but he was just one person. But look at the difference he's making. And again, he had confidence and put his trust in God. Verse 14. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land. This is the amount of land that you could plow in a half a day with a yoke of oxen, which a yoke of oxen might plow. They're clearing them out. And you see, the Philistines don't realize that there's no one behind Jonathan and his armor bearer, but they are totally taken aback. They're thrown off guard. And the Lord is right in there. I said, you know, what can one person do? Well, Jonathan had a lot of help, and that's our Heavenly Father. We're going to learn what he's doing in verse 15. And there was a trembling in the host. This is the main army of the Philistines, the big army, in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. These are the three raiding parties that we read about in verse 17 of the previous chapter. They also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. You had Jonathan fighting the Philistines. You had his armor-bearer fighting the Philistines. You had God making the very earth to tremble making the armies of the Philistines tremble. Though the main army, the garrison in the pass were trembling, even the spoilers were trembling. This word, the earth quaked in the Hebrew, or the very great trembling, it's in the Hebrew, is a trembling of God or a trembling from God. God was right in there with Jonathan and his armor bearer. And the watchman of Saul in Gibeah, back with the 600 military men that he had in his army, of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude, the Philistines, melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Total confusion. The watchmen of Saul are probably wondering, what in the world is going on among the Philistines that they're melting away? Verse 17. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. Take a roll call and see who is not here. They perceived that who was causing the Philistines to melt away were Israelites. Saul wants to know who. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. They were kicking Philistine. They were taking care of business. The only two missing out of the 600, Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they are taking care of business. Verse 18. And Saul said unto Ahiah, this is the high priest, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Now there's something not right in this verse. The verb bring here would not be used in accordance with the ark of God. In that language, you would not say, bring the ark of God. It's probably the ephod. And keep in mind now, we know where the ark is at this time. It's at Kirjath-Jearim, where the people, remember when the Philistines brought the ark back on a cart, the people of Israel messed up and looked in on the ark. Well, they took the ark at that time to a Levitical family in Kirjath-Jearim to take care of it. I think what this is talking about more likely is the ephod, in other words, that where the Urim and Thummim was kept. Saul wants to inquire of the Lord. Well, he's not going to inquire of the Lord because he's going to stop when he realizes that his son is single-handedly wiping out the Philistines with God's help, with his armor bearer's help. How is this all going to turn out? Well, don't miss our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free, the CD is free, no shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual denomination or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serve no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world and not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. We can do away with it. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to talk to your Father. I'll tell you, it makes his day when you do. You know, I think the only times that some people talk to God is when they have trouble in their lives. Think what a pleasant deal it is when you talk to him and thank him and tell him that you love him, if you do. Think about it. Consider it. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you to look upon these. You know their needs, Father. We got illness in families, addictions to alcohol and drugs, Father. You know, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we also lift up our military troops and the leaders of our nation, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Jesus' precious name, amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind of folks. I got Gail from Michigan. I have a question concerning the tribe of Dan. Could you give me an answer to what happened? Why was Dan removed from the list of tribes of Israel? Well, there are many different lists of tribes in the Bible. I think you're probably talking about in Revelation chapter 7. Dan is not the only one excluded there. Ephraim is also excluded from the listing of the tribes. Why are they excluded? Because of idolatry. Ezekiel 48, which is in the millennium, obviously, both Dan and Ephraim are reinstated there in the list of the tribes of Israel. Tom in California. In John 5, it says if you read the Bible, you'll find eternal life. Just reading the Bible, that is not in your heart. How do you have eternal life? I think you're talking about John chapter 5, verse 39, Tom, which states, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." They, meaning the Scripture, are they which testify of me. And all that to me means that if you search the Bible, you're going to find John 3:16, which tells you how to have eternal life. David from Kansas. I wish I could just ask a simple type of question, like, why did Ham curse so-and-so or whatever he did? Well, Ham didn't curse Canaan, if that's what you're getting at. Actually, in Genesis chapter 9, Ham nor God cursed Canaan, as many people suspect. It was Noah who cursed Canaan. Why? Because he was the offspring of his son and his wife's child. And he didn't want him around reminding him constantly that his son had an incestuous affair, although the law of incest had not been given at the time. But that's what to uncover your father's nakedness means, to lie with his wife. Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20 will document that. Marion in Washington. I told the spirits that are controlling my son there is going to be torment for them in the millennium. Did I do wrong in potentially hurting my son by having these spirits retaliate against him to get to me? Don't entertain negative spirits. Jesus showed us how to handle negative or evil spirits. Luke chapter 10, verse 17, 18. We have power over all of our enemies, that includes these evil spirits, in the name of Jesus Christ. But you shouldn't entertain these spirits by threatening them with torment in the millennium. You simply order them out, leave my son alone in the name of Jesus Christ. If you have some olive oil, anoint your son if you think he is possessed. Anna in Oklahoma. I live in a small town in eastern Oklahoma. All the churches here believe in the rapture. I don't. Could you tell me where in the Bible where it says there is no rapture? Well, if you plan to tell those people the truth, you need to arm yourself with documentation. I would suggest, Anna, that you order a 3-CD set entitled The Rapture Theory, which will take you step by step through God's Word, even the parts that the rapturists point to, saying that that means that there is a rapture, such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and the following verses. Always remember, too, Anna, that some are blinded to the truth. I don't care how good a seed planter you are, there are some people who just are not going to see the truth. So my point, plant a seed, and if they don't want to listen, kick the dust off your feet and move on to more fertile ground to plant seed. Danny in Alabama. Peace to you and your family. Thank you very much. Israel became a nation in 1948. Is Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes being called Israel today, are part of the 10 tribes still there? For the most part, the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes after the Assyrian captivity, those people went north over the Caucasus Mountains, settling in Europe, many of them immigrating later on to the United States and Canada. I'd suggest you order a book that we offer in our library called Missing Links, Discovered in Assyrian Tablets. It's book number 14.01 and has a suggested donation of $15. That's Missing Links, Discovered in Assyrian Tablets. And you're right, Judah and Benjamin, for the most part, are making up the nation of Israel now. But remember, you have good figs and you have bad figs. Enough on that. Learn the parable of the fig tree. You've got Kenites claiming to be of our brother Judah in Israel as well. Janet from Kansas, please explain Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And that's the last verse of Matthew chapter 19. That saying is further explained in chapter 20, and it is a parable. It has to do with God's election. And those that stood with God in the first earth age were the first to stand with him in that situation when Satan rebelled. Their last, why? Because they have to be born in the flesh at the end of this dispensation so that they're here on earth to witness against the Antichrist. Ida from New York. All spirits go to heaven. God said believers' spirits go to the right side of the gulf, but unsaved go to the other side of the gulf, right? Unsaved and mean and ornery, I guess, spirits still fight and mean as were they were mean as they were on earth. Or God is controlling them so all are peaceful. Just wanted to know, please answer. Luke chapter 16, verse 22, and the following verses describe what it's like on the wrong side of the gulf. And also, second, if you have an Apocrypha, make a note of 2 Esdras chapter 7, verses 77, and the following verses tell you what it's like on the wrong side of the Gulf. And this is Tony in Illinois. I am Spanish, Italian, French, and English. My surname, and you mentioned, I'm not going to mention that. Am I part of the 10 northern tribes of Israel? God bless you, Pastor Dennis and staff. Well, thank you, and God bless you. That's possible. You know, it's very difficult for anyone with any accuracy, really, to determine which of the 10 northern tribes that their ancestors came from. I think the most important thing for people to realize today is Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and that states that in Jesus Christ we are all Abraham's seed. Rebecca from Illinois, does the Bible have any instructions on how to deal with a person who has a mental illness besides praying for them? There's a big difference between mental illness and possession. I think many people don't distinguish that there is a difference, and they try and treat mental illness as though it's evil or wicked possession. Someone who is ill needs to seek medical help in addition to prayer. Thomas from Illinois, I really need to know the truth in-depth meaning of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And that scripture is very important scripture. It states that once you come to knowledge of truth, in other words, once you're saved, then if you fall short, that you should repent. You don't need to be saved again. You don't need to go back down to the creek and be baptized again. That would be, as it states in verse 6 of Hebrews 6, that would be like re-crucifying Jesus Christ. Once was enough on the cross. He didn't fail to save you. He saved you. Did what was necessary on that cross. You're the one that messed up. You fell short. In that case, repent. You don't have to be saved again. Lee from Louisiana. I believe I heard you comment one time that you wish you could have Revelation rewritten. And I believe you were thinking in the form of rewritten and explained verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as you do daily, but in writing, on paper, in a book form. Your comments I would like to hear again on this subject, and if I'm correct, what are your plans if this is so? We have no plans at this time to redo any of the books of the Bible in written format. I'm not saying that that wouldn't be good, but there are only so many hours in the day, and preparing for an hour of live television every day takes about as much time as I've got to give right now. And at one point in time, Pastor Arnold Murray had talked about rewriting the book of Daniel and also Revelation with comments and making it available in written form. Those plans are no longer in effect. The only format that our teachings are available are cassette tapes, CDs, DVDs, and that's it. Bruce in Indiana, not looking to get on the air. Well, I guess you made it. But do you think the current administration could be the political deadly wound to the one world system? I do. Am I wrong? Have I been before? Smiley face. God bless you. You have changed so many lives just in my family with the way you teach the Bible. Thank you so much, and keep on being good to go. Okay, I don't know what the last phrase means, but we're going to keep on keeping on here at the chapel. No, I don't believe the current administration has anything to do with the deadly wound to the one world political beast. The deadly wound is a is to the political beast of Revelation 13, but it doesn't necessarily that mean that it'll be political in nature. The further we go along, I'm convinced, becoming more and more convinced, don't ask me to document this, this is just my gut feeling, that the financial wound is going to be, the deadly wound is going to be financial in nature. Erica in Texas. How does God pick the soul to give to certain people? I would not pretend to know how to answer that question. But I do know Father doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't show partiality. He's always fair. And whatever soul he picks, that's his decision to make. And when does he do that? Well, he places that soul at the moment of conception. I can document that by Luke chapter 1, when Mary went into the presence of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was 6 months in Elizabeth's womb. And when Mary, who had just conceived Jesus through the Holy Spirit, went into his presence, the embryo leapt in his mother's womb at the spirit of Jesus in Mary. Betty from Kansas, how do we know when in the Bible it talks about years or days which are in our time? Days are meant to be 1,000 years, or days are in our time 24 hours. Example, Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. Was that 3 days or 3,000 years? God created the heaven and earth in 7 days. Is that 7 days, seven 24-hour periods, or 7,000 years? Okay, a good question. The Lord's day, anytime you see that referenced in God's Word, it's referring to the millennium. And, of course, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, is where we learn that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And to me, what that means is that, that time to our Heavenly Father is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. He's been around for the eternity. That's time without beginning. That's time without end. So time is insignificant to our Heavenly Father. Lisa from Montana, can you please help me? How do Zechariah 14:12, Ezekiel 39:8-14, and Revelation 19:18-21 all come together? At the seventh trump, we are all changed instantly from flesh to spiritual bodies. I thought the flesh would disintegrate and disappear. Now I'm not so sure. I would love to thank you all, eye to eye, if not in this age, the next for sure. Grateful forever, forever grateful. God bless. Well, God bless you, Lisa. You're right. And, of course, we can throw 1 Corinthians 15:52 and the following verses in there as well. All are talking about the same subject. That is when the seventh trump sounds, that the flesh is no more. We step out of these flesh bodies into our spiritual bodies. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12 is a pretty graphic description of what happens at that point. Bridget in North Carolina. My husband and I have been watching you for many, many years, and we love you and your staff for all the endless work you do for us. Thank you. Well, you're welcome. It's a labor of love. The reason I'm writing is to ask you, why can't the preachers out here and everywhere teach like you and your father do out of the King James Bible? I am another God's elect that does not believe in the rapture. The last 2 years, the lay that is preaching isn't. He doesn't even open the Bible, but he expects everyone in the church to open their Bibles. So now I go to Shepherd's Chapel every morning, Monday through Friday. All I can say is thank you, but I want to thank God first for opening my eyes. Always glorify God and thank Father for eyes to see and ears to hear. I tell you, when I turn on, I seldomly do, but when I turn on the television on Sunday mornings and see some of the stuff that's going on, I don't know whether to laugh or cry. This is from Dung Thai. Dung Thai, I am from Georgia. I just want to know if I'm reading Bible, and I always put a date in the Bible. Is that okay? Please tell me. Yes, I make notes from every space in my Bible. If you could see it that has a place for a note or a biblical reference, it's taken up. So there's nothing wrong with writing in your Bible. Anything that helps you understand God's Word. And I am getting the out of time sign, so we'll address this question first up tomorrow. I do love you all. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You want to learn chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You want to read His Word with understanding and know how it applies to you today. It makes His day, Father's Day, when He looks down and He sees you reading the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible. When you make His day, He's going to make yours. Blessings always follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that and reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness? One thing most important, though, beloved, it's this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding.